Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Let's turn then in our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. As we look at how the Lord sets up the ministry of mercy, if you'll please stand and read it in honor of the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching and the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint this day to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to Him in prayer. Father, we ask that You would allow us to see the redemptive role of the diaconate, of the deacon. Lord, we ask that not only would we care for a ministry of word, but a ministry of deeds, knowing that on the one hand You save souls by Your words, by the gospel. You save souls by the deeds that You have done, but You also save us to good works. Lord, we know that our works cannot earn anything from You, but You call us to look like You. And so we ask that You would cultivate within us a love and an understanding for the call of the diaconate, that we would be those who seek mercy, who love those who are needy, that You be working within us to see our own fallen selves and our own call to love those who are destitute, who are having difficult times, who are going through trial, who see the curse of this world upon their lives. Lord, raise up Your church to be merciful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is the work of the diaconate. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6 and the work of the deacons. But I think in order to appreciate this, we need to enjoy something of the context, the historical context, the literary context of how this even came about. In Acts chapter 1, actually even before Acts, Jesus has already died. He's already cut the new covenant in His blood. In Acts chapter 1, he's already resurrected. He's about to be coronated at the right hand of the Father. There your king sits to rule and to reign over you, in you, through you, over the world. And in Acts 1, Jesus ascends to the right hand of God. And right after that, the 11 disciples, remember Judas took his own life, the 11 disciples call the church together. There's a problem. We can't rightly be the continuation of the people of God. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, that we can't move forward with 11. We have to have 12 tribes corresponding to 12 apostles, the continuation of the church. And so they chose Matthias to replace Judas, to reconstitute the church is the continuation of Israel, which is why in Galatians chapter 6, even the Gentiles are called the new Israel of God as their continuation, a part of the gospel preaching of the church. Now, immediately after that, at the end of Acts chapter 1, immediately after that ordination, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to fall upon the church, to indwell it, to empower it for this redemptive age, for this work that it has, for the work of the Great Commission. In fact, what we need to understand is that the government of the church is specifically made to execute not political work, but specifically the work of the Great Commission. That is the discipleship of peoples, seeing them come under the rule and reign of Christ. 3,000 souls are added that day to the kingdom of Christ at Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 3, the apostles prioritize the gospel to the Jews first. In chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested for preaching on specifically the resurrection. And the followers of Christ then grew to about 5,000. The Jews wanted to know by what power the apostles were doing these signs. Their answer was the resurrected Christ. And the church, in hearing the word, is beginning to take care of one another. They're beginning to share their needs, and other people are to meet those needs. In chapter 5, though, God has been very gracious. He reasserts his holiness, and fear comes upon the entire congregation through the lessons learned by Ananias and Sapphira. You will not lie to the Holy One of Israel. By this time, the Jews are afraid of leaving Judaism for this new Christian sect. But yet again, the apostles are arrested, but freed with the conviction to continue to preach the gospel because they're being counted worthy to suffer as co-laborers with Christ. So the ministry of the apostles is focusing just around the Jews, around Jerusalem, and the church is having all sorts of people come into it. The question is how long will it last? How can the apostles keep this pace up? And the answer is it won't last, not the way in which they think of it. And they can't keep the pace up, and certainly not in and of themselves. Therefore, our main point this morning is going to be that as these things are developing, as the church is developing, the Lord, through the church, sets up the Holy Spirit-endowed diaconate. That is, the Holy Spirit-endowed office of the deacon. We're going to look at this under a number of headings, but firstly, what we're going to see is the problem. So our context and our text continues. This is verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, that is, the disciples were increasing in numbers amongst ethnic Jews. The reason for that qualification is because pretty soon they won't increase in numbers amongst the ethnic Jews. They'll increase mostly amongst the Gentiles, which even our church is proof of that. The new Israel is experiencing, though, some growing pains. They've grown to about 5,000, and they are probably meeting all across Jerusalem, not as one big group, but in a whole bunch of smaller groups, smaller house churches. And part of their growth has been women, but particularly older women. And some of them are widows. But that's not the problem. That's just the context. Here's the problem. It appears some within the church are prioritizing those Jewish widows, sympathetic to Jewish culture, or basically Hebrew or Jewish-speaking widows, or that is only Jewish-speaking widows, over, and to the neglect of, those widows who are not so loyal to Jewish culture, a.k.a. those Greek-speaking widows. But they're still all ethnically Jewish. In this equation, the Hebrews here are ethnically Jewish Christians. They are believers in Christ who are culturally Jewish. That is, Jewish in clothing, culture, sentiment, and worldview. The Hellenists are also ethnically Jewish women, or actually an ethnically Jewish sect, also believers in Christ, who are culturally Greco-Roman. Now, this is important because back at Pentecost, you had all sorts of people from all over the world coming to Jerusalem, not only for the Passover, but for Pentecost as well. That means you have not just Jerusalemites, you also have all sorts of people from the nations, not Gentiles, but ethnic Jews coming home to celebrate the Passover and Pentecost. Those same people are still in Jerusalem. It would be like noticing the difference between a southerner who's not just southern, but let's say Grand Bay Southern. All right, southern. And those southerners who have been northernized. All right, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the accent. We're talking about how they talk. We're talking about what their cultural ideas are. What do they value? All right. So I'm not dogging on Grand Bay people. I'm not dogging on Northerners. What I'm saying is that you can tell the difference. You can tell it in how they speak. You can tell it in what they wear. You can tell it. You can tell in how they talk and what they value. And there is a problem that comes in, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. All right. Let's slow that down. So this young church is sharing all things in common. And the widows of this new Israel are to be taken care of. Except some, we don't know who, are not just prioritizing the gospel to the ethnic Jews, but in the daily distribution of food and funds to legitimate widows in the church, the Christian, but culturally Jewish widows, are getting everything that they need. But the Christian, ethnically Jewish, but culturally Roman widows are not. That's not going to fly. That's not how the church is to be set up. That's not how we divide anything in the church. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? You know, we already talk in terms of northern and southern as far as language. But can you imagine dividing each other over accent? That's what this is. They're dividing each other over accent. They're dividing each other over how they dress. It's not even an ethnic division. It's over something even less important. It's over how you talk, what words you choose. And what's happening is that those who speak Greek, but who are ethnically Jewish, but religiously Christian, they're not getting the service of the church because of how they speak. But they're being denied. Well, that's a problem. Clearly, they are not having things all in common. Clearly, there is not unity amongst the people in this context. And clearly, they cannot be the continuing church if they can't get even widow care correct. What kind of institution, what kind of community is going to leave its most vulnerable open to dangers? In fact, Paul tells us in first and second Timothy that if we are going to neglect our parents, if we're going to neglect those of a generation who are before us, we are essentially denying the faith. Is that what's going to happen? Acts chapter 6, pretty soon here, just the whole church falls apart because they can't get this right. You can't value one believer over another believer. You can't value one believer over another believer in the distribution of funds. You can't say yes to one and then no to the exact same one just because of accent difference. That's ridiculous. This is both expected and tragic. On the one hand, they are growing, which means more people to do kingdom work. But on the other hand, they cannot institutionalize in the church the practice of neglecting widows. Not on the basis of religion, not on the basis of ethnicity, but solely on cultural grounds. We cannot allow for that to happen. That'll rip the church apart. Can you imagine Christ Presbyterian Church saying that if you are only a Republican, you can have a voting membership here? Can you imagine someone saying, well, only if you hold to this such and such a worldview, only if you are of the state of Alabama, born here, not raised here? Oh, I couldn't be the pastor then. I wasn't raised here. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine taking periphery categories and making them central to the point where widows are being neglected? This is the ravages of sin. This is the difficulty of growing pains, of worldly thinking, of bigotry, and it rips the church apart and causes much grief and dishonor, not just to those ladies, but to the church and to Christ. So that's the problem. But the apostles have a call. Now, right now, the 12 apostles are still in Jerusalem, and they are the church's chief officers. So, verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So this is the 5,000. You know what this is? This is the first congregational meeting of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is. You're about to partake of that exact same ordinance next week. I want you to see that we're not trying to make stuff up as it's convenient for us. The order of worship, the way in which the form of church government that we are establishing is eminently biblical, and we want for you to see it. This is a congregational meeting. And again, we're not making up these practices. We ought to strive to be biblical in our church government. And while the apostles have the power to call the congregation, this is not actually an issue to be dealt with by the apostles. They have the power to call the congregational meeting, but they are not the ones who decide what happens here. First, they are actually involved, right? Part of the reason why this is even being brought up is because the apostles themselves are being expected to go and actually then oversee the distribution of food and funds to the widows. The distribution, therefore, is currently under their oversight. It would be self-serving if they changed things for themselves to benefit themselves. But then secondly, the real voting power for the change is not the elders, it's not the apostles, but for this issue, since it's a church-wide issue, the congregation has the right to vote. King Jesus died and rose again to give his bride the offices of the church and the rights of the kingdom of Christ. Church voting is something he died to give you. So earlier, Scott mentioned the importance of it. Therefore, next week, don't skirt off immediately following the sermon. Enjoy your kingdom privileges and rights as you vote on officers, as you vote on the redemptive kingdom advancement in this church and in Christ Church in general. Church voting is one of those privileges that he's given to you. Jesus thought it was important enough for him to earn it for you. Will it be important enough to you? Will you value what Christ values here? The apostles, though, summoned the congregation in order to protect the church's right to decide this issue. Notice that there's no debate as to whether or not the apostles are in control of the issue. I'm sure there were plenty who would have just told the apostles, hey, you know, you guys, let's just give you a little bit more power and control. You guys solve it. See you later. We don't need to be bogged down with these things. Let's leave us alone, and we appreciate what you're doing. Go Team Jesus. There are plenty of people in the kingdom of God who have that kind of mentality. But it's not the call. The call is for you to be intentionally, consciously involved as to what your rights by King Jesus are. You ought to know your privileges as a church member. The court has been called by the apostles, and now it's in session. Here's how the session addresses it. And they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, you might be thinking, boy, they're a bunch of little snooty snobs, right? Wow. Not really sure that you should say it like that. Hey, we don't have the time or the interest in serving tables. It's below us. Someone else take over. That's not really what the point is here. They're not saying it that way. Instead, what they're talking about is the nature of their call. They are called to be the apostles of Christ the King. They are ambassadors for Christ. The qualifications to become an apostle are found in Acts chapter 1, and no one meets them today. But King Jesus gave these men a particular function. They are to preach the word, disciple with the word, worship according to the word, counsel with the word, pray the word, set up churches, commission evangelists, canonize, the word. That's their call. They are to be spreading the news abroad. Since that is their calling, and Jesus gave the apostles that calling, it would be disobeying Jesus, that is, not right, to abandon that mission and abandon that agenda, or to make one up as they go along. The care of the widows is really important. The community taking care of each other is part of what it means to be part of a church. But they can't stop being apostles. So, what the apostles have done is they have presented the problem to the church, and they have distinguished their call from the problem. They have been doing it, but now they feel compelled that they shouldn't. The word going forth is central. So then what's the solution? The solution is nominations for deacon. Take a look at what happens. Given all of that, verse 3, therefore, brothers, they're speaking to the gathered church. Now it's the congregation's turn to act. They have the power to elect officers the power to elect officers is not in the apostles, but it's in the congregation. Scott mentioned this very succinctly earlier. You have the coronation rights to choose those servants that you want serving you. That is your right given to you by King Jesus. That's your privilege given to you by him. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves, again, not from among the apostles, but from the thousands large congregation, 7 men. Why 7? I guess you could do some kind of weird numerology here. I wouldn't buy it. It's just 7 men. Men enough to do the job well. I don't know. But don't think that because we don't have 7 deacons that therefore we don't have a real diaconate. Please don't conclude that. What type of men are we looking for? Men of good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. To have a good reputation is to be a man whose holy habits and humble character are known by others. They are known by the church. This does not mean that having a good reputation, that you should have a good reputation, let's say, through lying about yourself or through networking. That's not really what we're talking about here. But rather, because your actions and your character, your legacy is observable. Not that you're trying to make it observable. That's the first characteristic. Are these men consistent in church? Are they known for helping? Are they already serving in some kind of ministerial capacities? That's the first characteristic. The second is full of the Spirit. Now, this has changed somewhat due to full of the Spirit also having the connotation of doing miracles and signs at the time, as we see in a man like Stephen in the next chapter. But a man today can be no less full of the Spirit, though the miracles that affirm the gospel are no longer normally needed. Think of men who make much of Christ, who are gifted to serve based on their disposition, their conscious thankfulness to Christ, men who have a thirst to serve. But thirdly, they are to be men full of wisdom. Now, I think this is a combination both of biblical wisdom and practical wisdom, honestly. Wisdom is the right and humble application of the truth. In fact, one could argue that this is the gift of wisdom referenced in 1 Corinthians 12. Not speaking wisdom to each other by the Lord telling you to tell someone else to go do something. That's not what is in view here. But the right application of God's word in the right scenario. That takes humility. That takes meditation. That takes thought. That takes time. For instance, if you have two widows, one older with no family and one younger with family around, would you provide for them in the exact same way? You'd need wisdom to answer that question. Or would one of them, you try to talk with their families about taking them in as part of their lives and home? Would the other one, would you financially support and preserve? Whomever the church nominates, the apostles will appoint. These are the qualifications. These are the characteristics. But the apostles will appoint these men to this task. So then the apostles commit to using their apostolic power to create a new office. And it's up to the church to nominate certain men. However, they want to reiterate their own call again. Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayers and to the ministry of the word. This would be personal and corporate prayer and one-on-one ministry of the word, preaching in public and in corporate worship. So what will the assembled church do? Verse 5. They have an election, not unlike the one you will have soon. Notice how they gather, how the gathered congregation responds. Verse 5. And what they said, that is what the apostles said, pleased the whole gathering. The church sees the process, gets the power, gets the differences in the tasks, and sees the biblical wisdom of it all. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, again, in order to appreciate this, remember what's happening. The Hebrew widows were getting their needs met, but the Hellenists were not. So they choose seven men with Greco-Roman names. They choose seven Hellenists to meet the need of the Hellenist widows. That's what they do. Notice what isn't here. There's no man here named Barsabbas, right? Very Jewish name. There's no Ben-Hadad. There's no Matthias. There are no Hebrew purists elected here. Why? Not because the congregation decided to be racist back to the Greco-speaking Jewish Christians. That's not it. But because it was the Hellenist widows who were being neglected, so they chose Hellenist men to serve the Hellenist widows. They elected seven men. Stephen and Philip would be known as evangelists as well as deacons. The rest of them we know nothing about. They never pop back up in any story of the scriptures. We never hear from them again. And praise the Lord. That may very well mean not that we never see them again. Okay, that's not really what I mean. But that may mean that they were so busy going about their callings that they didn't care. They didn't care to be written down in history. They were doing their jobs well. They were taking care of the former generation of the church, serving the Greek-speaking widows of the Jerusalem church. And that's when the anointing happens. So the congregation is done. They've done their election and they bring these men to the apostles. And again, this is all in the same congregational meeting. Verse 6, they set before the apostles and they prayed and they laid their hands on them. This brings up two realities. There's an overlapping church power here and relationships between the offices. While the congregation has the right to nominate, elect, and vote, the apostles have the right, in this case, to appoint them to their office. That's not a power that the church has. This is interesting because this is literally part of the apostolic office being siphoned off to be run by a new office, the office of the deacon. A new office is being created. And that can only be done by Christ and the Holy Spirit working through the apostles in the church. However, we don't have the right to make up new offices today. This was unique to this scenario. It was a once for all time creation of a new office under the lordship of King Jesus, and it ministers to us even today. But that brings up the second reality, and that is the relationship between the offices. All apostles have all other offices bound up in their office. So while in this historic context, the apostles appoint the deacons, it is not elders then who appoint deacons after this. Instead, the pastor oversees the process by which the call and office of the deacon is extended by the diaconate to the new deacons. That is, there's already a succession plan for the deacon in the church. All right? This is why deacons lay hands on deacons and why elders and pastors lay hands on elders and pastors. Now, if there are no deacons in the church, the elders have to do the work of the diaconate. It has to revert back. But that doesn't work vice versa. If you have no elders in the local church, not only do the deacons not do the work of the elders, you don't have a church. It doesn't work vice versa here. So then the apostles use their Christ-bequeathed authority to call a congregational meeting, to set up a new office, the deacon, and to appoint the men that the church has elected to that office. Now after this, the office will be self-sustaining through the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That is, the very qualifications that we read about in our Declaration of the Law, and that we preached about last Sunday. There's a succession plan for them through the rest of redemptive history. That as the preaching of the word goes out, Christ is forming and transforming men, and they are cultivated in the life of the church, and they will be ordained to that office. And the Lord Jesus Christ honored through the right use of church and kingdom power grants his divine blessing and affirmation on this event. It is an event and ordinance that we literally still use today, 2,000 years later. Again, pretty soon, you too will be following suit, electing a man to the office of the deacon. You'll play the same redemptive function in the kingdom with the same redemptive concerns, making sure that not just widows are taken care of, but the material and the needs of the congregation are being met. And for those, if there are no material needs, that we are making sure that we are taking care of people even outside of the church. It is an event and an ordinance that he still blesses today. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will continue to smile down as he blesses his institution, as his messianic scepter is used to continue the offices and extend it to yet another. But all of this is leading to something. It's the consequence of all of this, and that is verse 7. And the Lord God continued to increase. This means that the apostles were freed back to their calling. They preached and discipled. It also means that the deacons were free to accomplish their calling, that is to serve widows, to serve the material needs of the church. And they oversaw the distribution of funds and of food. You see, the deacon, again, is not a B-league elder. He's not a junior varsity elder. These are two distinct offices now. It's nonsense, then, to use it that way. They aren't the vetting ground for future elders. Their calling is a distinct calling. The deacon is to serve the material needs of the church. The elder is to serve the spiritual needs of the church. Now, some men over time might showcase gifts and graces that work for both offices. It's rare. But praise the Lord, even right now at Christ Presbyterian Church, you have two guys who've done that, and they're serving right now. Jack and Bill both fit into that bill. That's not a pun. Sorry. That was accidental. But the deacons then aren't the yes men of the session. There is minimal but real oversight, but both minister best to the church and each other and the honor of Christ when both are free to fulfill their tasks well without micromanaging the other. The offices are totally complementary. A solid diaconate is an immense grace to the congregation and the session. The diaconate can take the lead in helping a widow in home needs, while the session can call her to encourage her in the faith and in the word. The whole person, the soul and the body, are being ministered to by a Jesus, by a God who is both spirit in his nature, but who incarnates in time. For instance, a deacon may also be melancholy over his sin, and he needs his elders to call him. An elder may grow old and unable to even, let's say, mow his lawn, and he needs the diaconate to assist and minister to him by stirring up the congregation to help. A session that knows its lane is an immense grace to the church and to the deacons. Deacons need to be under the tutelage of the word for their encouragement in Christ, for the continuation of their work. Elders need to talk to deacons if there are material ways to minister to a family, nor also do we have the right to confuse the office of the diaconate with the office of the elder. I see this everywhere in one particular denomination, and it's big, where they have a whole diaconate board, which really function like elders, but then they have no deacons. I don't understand what we're doing. We don't have that right to confuse these two. The Lord Jesus has given you, his bride, kingdom officers and kingdom offices. They are a gift and a grace to you, according to Ephesians chapter 4. And guess what happens when the office which was created in each office is actually doing its redemptive tasks? And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The Lord blesses it. The Lord saves more and more Jerusalem believers. And take a look at who else is converted. And a great many of the Jewish priests, this is the Levitical priests, became obedient to the faith. Why the priests? Why? What? Because in the Jewish faith, it was them who were going to be the overseers of the material needs of the Jewish people. They see how well it's being run in the new Christian sect, and they repent of denying Jesus, and they come to a saving faith. You know what that means? Well, church government doesn't save anybody. Proper order and healthy ministry screams grace to the lost. That men can have a call and a joy in their call and in their tasks, preaching Christ and demonstrating the risen Lord's care for the souls and bodies of sinners is evangelistic. It is evangelistic. Now, we know that people can only be saved by the hearing of the gospel. You can't save someone by the watching of someone's actions. But what kind of God and Savior doesn't care about our physical, material needs, about one whole aspect of the reality of the plight of man in sin and under the curse? It impressed even Jewish priests. And the Holy Spirit converted them. The church is growing because the Lord is being honored by the ministry of mercy being established in the church. So the Lord, through the church, sets up the Holy Spirit-endowed diaconate. And therefore, as men, as candidates, come next week, you'll see two possibly for the office of the elder and one for the office of the diaconate. As they stand before you next week in elections, understand that you're making kingdom decisions. Vote in holiness. Vote for character. Vote for godliness. You're engaging in a work that the Lord loves and that the Lord blesses. Jesus lived and died for you to give you this gift. His kingdom agenda requires this office, and it's your privilege to vote to the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can hear about how your son, our king, our Lord, has set up the church, the diaconate, where places like accent don't matter, where the care of souls overrules the things that divide us in our culture, that the blood of Christ matters most. And Lord, where good order does have a sweet-smelling aroma. But Lord, we also ask that you would enlarge our hearts to love the ministry of the diaconate. Lord, to love to serve one another. And we ask that you'd stir up men in this congregation, stir them up to desire it, to be men of quality, to be men of character, to look like Christ over the world, to desire to be the hands and the demonstration of Jesus' material care for this world and his church. Bless your bride, O Lord. And stir us up. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.